Don't work too hard. You know, we might say that in jest to someone once in a while, or we might say it seriously, maybe on a very hot day or something like that. People have probably said that to you, right? Don't work too hard. Did you listen? I've said it to people before, I'm sure, but it's been a while. It's a phrase I actually quit using a number of years ago. Maybe I've slipped up since then a couple of times, I'm not sure. But it's like curse words that maybe I used to use a long time ago. I've just quit using that phrase, don't work too hard. I became a father about 39 some odd years ago, and I came into the church about 37 years ago. And when my kids were about 10 or 12, I started using a different phrase than that phrase, don't work too hard. And they still remember what I started using. Maybe you can figure out what my kids heard. They probably heard it week in and week out for a long time. And now my grandkids are hearing it. And surely that phrase will be revealed to you toward the end of the sermon. But it's no big revelation. You probably could figure out what it is. But it's interesting to speak to a mixed group like I'm doing today. Maybe it's a mixed-up group. Some are old, I think. Some are young. Some are in the middle. And in my opinion, this middle keeps moving this direction. But for many of you, the patterns and the habits of your life are already set. But maybe not all of them, and maybe some of the things you hear in this sermon could really help. If you're younger, you still have decisions to make about how to live your life, how to conduct yourself each day. And if you are older, or if you've been around a while, some of you think you're old, some of you think other people are old, but if you're up in years a little bit, you can look back on your life and you can see how these patterns that were set early in your life, you can see how they have worked out for you. If we think about hard work, and I do want to talk today about hard work, there are some principles to consider, I think probably more than one. Now, I always consider myself a pretty hard worker, but I know that I have been deceived about myself on more than one occasion, and as I was preparing the sermon and imagining looking out on this crowd, you know, I can, and as I look out now, I can see people that I think probably could work circles around me and have worked circles around me, most likely. When I think of hard work, I think of getting outside on a hot day and mowing grass on a push mower or pulling weeds or cutting down trees, splitting wood, scraping and painting a house, and on and on and on. I didn't grow up on a farm. I know farmers could add a lot to that list. We were at a restaurant a few years ago, actually, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and they had some old photos from the past in Colombia, and from way back. And one stuck in my mind. I still remember it pretty plainly. There was a group of men in this photograph building a road, and I think they were putting up a split rail fence alongside, and all they had were shovels and axes. And they were all skinny, sinewy men, and I groaned inside of myself, and I thought, wow, I am not sure that I could, even as a young man, have kept up with them, because obviously they were capable of a lot of work. That was hard work. Well, not everybody can do that kind of physical labor, but maybe we shy away from it more than we should. Maybe not, but maybe some do. There are other kinds of work. Now you can turn over to John 5. In John 5, we'll read verses 16 and 17 here in just a little bit. There were some issues here about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And then having this healed man, you know the story, pick up his mat that he had been laying on. And doing that on the Sabbath. But look what Jesus says here in John 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, that is, heal this man and have him pick up his bed, pick up his mat, and head home. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. So I think this word hitherto is a little bit difficult. It's not a word we use very much. The New King James, which maybe a lot of you are reading, I think says, has been working, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And then the New Living Translation says, my Father is always working, and so am I. I don't think that's a bad translation. And I think the New Living Translation conveys the thought pretty well. So it was the Sabbath day here in John 5. There's no denying that. Jesus says, I worked, my Father works, and we did this on the Sabbath. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Interesting that I think the last song we said was keep the Sabbath holy. And so some of the things we'll talk about here for just a couple of minutes were in that song that we just sang. Hopefully you were paying attention to it, because that song really does address a lot of the issues on the Sabbath. My purpose is not to talk about how to keep the Sabbath. I'm talking about work today. But there is a principle here about how we should think about work, I think, and how we should rightly apply God's law. We want to think like God thinks. We want to think like Jesus Christ. We want to have the mind of Christ. There's another incident in Mark 2 that is also in that song that we just sang, where Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields. You know the story. Maybe it was wheat fields. I would be familiar with that. They could pick a few heads of the grain. They could, you know, rub it, release those little kernels and have a snack. That's what they did. And the Pharisees said to them, well, why do you do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And in the end, Jesus said basically, look, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath, that day was made for man to be a great benefit to us, a time when we are to be refreshed, reinvigorated, a day we are to be taught, to be reconnected to God. If through the week, you know, we've been a little bit busy and may have lost a little bit of that connection. It wasn't that man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not to be a great burden with too many rules. And not only that, but if we think back to John 5, Jesus Christ, who was fully human, did a certain kind of work on the Sabbath. That's what this says here in John 5. We can't deny that. In fact, I think it's undeniable there. He says, my Father works and I worked. He was talking about what he did that day to that man. So they together, I think, healed this man, and Jesus told him to do this simple task of picking up the mat that he was laying on and heading home. Our job on the Sabbath is to rest physically, and in certain areas, of course, mentally. I don't want to think about teeth today. I could get to thinking about teeth pretty easily, but I'm going to leave that behind today. I can think about teeth 6 days a week. Today I want to think about other things. I want to think about spiritual things on this Sabbath day. You know, we leave the making a living, mowing the grass, cutting the wood, doing the laundry. We leave that behind on the Sabbath day, and we get refreshed. But Mr. Sargent works on the Sabbath day, every Sabbath, every week. He's working today. And the Bible says he is not guilty for breaking the Sabbath. There is a work that God has going on the Sabbath. Today I am not doing teeth, but I am doing a different kind of work. And I would like to think that maybe today I'm shouldering just a little bit of God's work today by standing up here. So God is always working. Jesus Christ is always working. So brethren, what about you? And what about me? There's a certain work we don't do on the Sabbath. We know that. But God's always working. Christ is always working. There are things we should be doing all the time. What's our attitude toward work? I do want to talk about work today, principles of work. Some of you are retired, which is fine. Some of you are underemployed against your will. That's not exactly fine in your eyes, I know, but it's a fact. Some of you are old. I already said that. Not me. Some of you are children. Not me. Some of you are in the prime of life. Not me. I look at you guys who are in the prime of life with a longing eye because I am finding out that I wear out just a little bit faster now than I used to, especially when it comes to working in the heat of the day. You know, I still like to do it, but I need a little more breaks than I used to. My back hurts just a little bit most of the time. That's just what goes on with that. We were at Flat Branch a couple of weeks ago with my kids, Jamie and Sean, and the kids were in, and we went to Flat Branch, a restaurant here in town, and we were sitting out on the patio, and the waitress comes up, and she finally stood there, and she turned to me, and she says, "All right, I'll start with you." I said, "Are you doing that because you think I'm the oldest one here?" Because my wife, normally they start with ladies, I thought, and my wife is older than me. You all know that, right? 6 months. I said, "Are you starting with me because you think I'm the oldest?" And I says, do you think I'm older than her?" And she goes, "Only about 20 years." And I said, "So you're trying for the big tip today, aren't you?" And she wasn't smiling. That's what got me. Life has been very hard on me. We were at the Golden Corral this week, just a few days ago, and we went through the line, and the cashier, a young man, as I'm paying the bill, he goes, "Senior?" I looked at the sign and it said, "60 or over senior." I said, "Not yet." And it's happening all the time now. I told that to an employee this week. She says, "Your wife does look a lot younger than you." "Are you asking for a raise or what?" Well, back to the sermon. Is there any relationship between this work that goes on the Sabbath here every week? There is a work that I think we should all be involved in that goes on here. And this work that goes on the other 6 days of the week, is there a relationship between those two activities? We're going to talk about that a little bit today. Why does God use the same word for some of this stuff that goes on the Sabbath and the things we do to make a living the other 6 days of the week, or the things we do to keep our homes in order, the things we do through the week? Why didn't he make up a different word? Why does he use that word work? And I think, brethren, it's because the principles are the same. And God's mind really is the same 7 days a week. There are different things that we think about when we think about work. Some might think about manual labor, digging ditches, building a house, you know, or building this road like we talked about before. You know, calluses on the hand, tired, strong muscles. Some might think of sitting at a desk for long hours and all that paperwork that they have to do, tiring their mind, or a phone that won't stop ringing, or a computer screen that makes their eyes roll around in their head, or a blur. Some of you might think of being on your feet all day, long hours doing what you do, whether it was being a waitress or behind the counter at McDonald's or flipping burgers or whatever. Others might think of getting on an airplane and traveling to meet clients and have long meetings trying to do business and discussing business. That certainly qualifies as work. And then there's a few who think about drilling holes in teeth and intense concentration, and I think of that as work. There are a myriad of things that can all be considered work. They're all important. They're all necessary to make the world go round. The book of Ruth, I think, gives us a window into God's mind regarding work and how things ought to be in a society where things are going well and things are functioning. You don't have to, I'm not actually going to read any verses in Ruth, but I think you all know the book. We actually went through the book of Ruth in a year ago in a sermon on Pentecost. Maybe some of you have a vague recollection of that sermon. I think the book of Ruth is primarily about the marriage of Ruth to Boaz and how that comes about, but the backdrop is this fantastic picture of a spring harvest season around the time of Pentecost, a long time ago in the area of Bethlehem. Naomi and her sons and her husband, before that, you know, went to Moab because of famine, and you know the story, one son marries this lady named Ruth, and then everyone dies, you know, both sons and the husband of Naomi die. One daughter-in-law returns to Moab, and then Naomi and Ruth come back to the area of Bethlehem in Judah. And they go back because they know that God has once again blessed Israel with a good crop, which means that the nation in general stopped sinning as badly as they did before. And they were in a period of obedience to God, and there was favor, and there was this fantastic harvest. And so we get this picture of the harvest. And the harvest is plenteous and the weather is perfect. There's no rain during the harvest. That's the way it's supposed to be in that part of the world during grain harvest season. Just clear blue skies, an abundance of grain. All the young men out in the fields working. And even Ruth is out there among them, gleaning with them every day. So I get this picture of sun-tanned young men and women, bulging muscles, smiles on faces, sweats on the brow, and the grain is piling up, and sacks are being filled to the top. I was in Kenya a couple of years ago, and we actually some of you know of Rahab. I went to her grandmother's, I think it was her grandmother's farm, and there in the farm was the harvest for the year. And there were, I believe, 3 sacks of corn. It was maize. It was white corn, and the sacks were about this tall and about this big around, and there were 3 of them there, and that was the year's harvest. And, you know, what they said was, this maize has to last us through the winter. So I was thinking, that's about 4 bushels of corn, I'm not sure. And I thought, pretty meager. They had a few goats, too, so that might help them. But this harvest in the book of Ruth was a lot better than that. But it was hard work, and everybody slept well at night. You know, you have the picture of these young men sleeping in the barn there at night because they were tired. But there is this tremendous sense of well-being in that book. And the landowner, whose name, of course, was Boaz, was he holed up in the house? Was he watching TV? No, he was right in the middle of everything. He was working hard. And he was sleeping there with his men as well because he was tired because he'd been working as well. And so we get this picture of God's blessing, hard work, abundance, well-being, sound sleep, happiness, and I think life working as it should. And then, of course, you have an engagement and then a little judicial matter concerning a marriage. But it all revolves around this harvest season, planting, tending the crops, reaping, hard work, well-being. And I think it's no coincidence that God's plan is explained and pictured in the 2 harvest seasons there in that land. But God's main overarching work is pictured in these harvest seasons that require entire lives to be built around farming and work to make it all a success. It's God's way. It is God's mind. So what do you long for? A life of ease? To hit the lottery so you won't have to go to work? A large inheritance, maybe? Would you like less stress? To not have to worry about money? To not have to have an alarm clock in your room? Some of those things actually sound a little nice. And a taste of those things now and again is okay, don't you think? I mean, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we get to taste some of the nicer things. We certainly have a larger income during those 8 days of the feast. We're on a different schedule It's a different kind of work, for sure. But it's still work, do you think? Would you call it work? I think putting on a suit is work. But I do it every week. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, I do it every day. It's a different kind of work. You can turn over to Deuteronomy 5, verse 13. Some of you know what's in Deuteronomy 5. In verse 13, says this, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. That's, of course, the beginning of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, of course, zeroes in on resting on the Sabbath, but there is this command right here in the beginning. We could call it number 4A, maybe. It says work for 6 days. We know that God's commandments are there to bring us great blessings if we keep them, including the Sabbath command, which we all know because we're here today. We know that commandment. But the Sabbath becomes a lot less effective if we didn't do what the first part of this commandment says, if we didn't work for 6 days. So this doesn't negate what I said earlier about a different work going on the seventh day. You know, God works 7 days a week, and we want to be involved in His work. In fact, there is a description of the work of God in John 6. Do you remember what it says in John 6? Very specifically about the work of God. We'll read it here in just a little bit. But that kind of work goes on especially on the Sabbath. But work is a great blessing from God. Do you believe that? I know you do. I know that you probably all do believe that. I think God designed men especially, but women too, to gain great satisfaction and fulfillment from work. Often men have a different kind of work than women, and I think we are suited for those different kinds of work, and I think there's great satisfaction for both. It's one of the keys to the puzzle that results in a happy, well-rounded life. There has to be a balance between work and family and pleasure and worship, for sure. I don't think we should be workaholics, but the Bible shows us that without hard work, our life can become, I think, shallow, and we'll miss out on some of the fantastic things that God has for us. So let's go through a few verses that address specifically this work that goes on, or should go on, during these first 6 days of the week. Proverbs 6. I think I have a few verses here in Proverbs, so we can turn back here. Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, no overseer or ruler, provides the meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard or lazy man? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. I think it means that comes on you like a prowler. When someone holds a gun on you, it's hard to resist. So poverty can come on you, and if you're lazy, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. So poverty can have a direct link to laziness. So when you read these verses, we could ask, what are you going to teach your children? What are you going to advise your grandchildren? I'm still learning how to be a grandfather. I was a father of two at age 19. I did not know how to raise children at that time or how to be a father. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up, for the most part, with a father. I didn't know what I was doing raising kids, but I had two at age 19. And I know I did a thousand things wrong. And I love watching parents nowadays who have kids and who know what they're doing and who raise kids with purpose. I get to see that here every week. And I get to see it in my own family, too. My kids are doing better than I ever knew how. But I did a couple of things right. Probably in the wrong way, but I did a couple of things that ended up being good. And so I'll tell you one thing I did good. My kids were just starting school. They were 6 or 7. And one morning I went down and I woke them up to get ready for school. And then about 10 or 15 minutes later, I went back down there and they were asleep again. Maybe you've all experienced that. But I will tell you that I raised the roof that particular morning. No violence. It just wasn't a peaceful 5 minutes at that time. And my kids, from that day, never had a problem with getting out of bed at all, ever. To this day, they don't have that problem. So my advice, parents, I got lucky with that one. My advice is teach your kids to get out of bed when they should. Maybe that's the only thing I ever did right with my kids. Maybe not, but like the ants, no boss, no overseer. They just need to learn to get out of bed. If you do that, I think you're going to increase their odds of success in life by 50% or 75%. And who knows if that number is anywhere close to being right. I just drew that out of the air, but that's what I think. But if you do that, you're going to be setting their feet in the right track. Because I've seen too many kids who never learned how to get out of bed until they grew up, and then they got a job, and then they learned they had to. But you know what? That's too late. By that time, the go-getters are long gone and way out ahead. So the odds for success for them, I think, get pretty long. And I believe, and that's just what I believe, that really they'll never catch up. But there are lessons there for all of us. Because we are talking about success in life. So one of my main points today is that success in this work that goes on during the first 6 days of the week. And I'm not talking necessarily about monetary success or status or some of the things that get glamorized, you know, by the world around us. But we're talking about how success in life during those first 6 days and the things we do there is really going to translate, if some of the principles are followed, into success in this work that goes on, especially on the Sabbath. And, of course, this work that goes on the Sabbath really goes on all the time, but it becomes very front and center on the Sabbath. Hard workers are known to those around them. They have good reputations. Notice what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 32. Proverbs 24, 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown up in thorns and nettles and covered nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and I considered it well, and I looked upon it, and I received instruction. So if you were an employer and looking for someone to do an important job, which candidate would you choose to do that important job that you had for them? Someone whose belongings were well cared for, or someone whose property is run down? Proverbs 10 really tells us the answer. Proverbs 10, verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard or the lazy man to them that send him. So I've taken a few gulps of vinegar in my life once upon a time for my stomach, but I never held my mouth long enough to figure out what it would do to your teeth. I guess it's not good. So I'm not really sure what that analogy is talking about, but we all know that smoke in the eyes is no good. So employers want hard workers who will work diligently, like the ant, or those who learn the lesson from the ant, even when they are unsupervised. A few more admonitions from God. The next chapter, chapter 12, verse 24, says, The hand of the diligent will bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. So, in general, supervisory positions and jobs with more responsibility, and I think most of the time that means jobs that pay more, are going to be given to those who have proven themselves with hard and consistent work. Another verse backs this up, Proverbs 13, verse 4, maybe on the same page. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent man will be made fat. You know, I think the Bible as a whole tells us to be careful in judging between rich and poor, and especially in favoring the rich over the poor, because there are a lot of circumstances that can play into this equation, like time and chance and health problems, how people are raised, to name a few, job issues beyond their control. And once they're in the church, you know, in the family of God, their potential, rich and poor alike, the potential is the same. So we have to treat everybody carefully and not be respecter of persons. But in general, financial well-being, like the proverb show here, can so often be tied directly back to hard work and constant, faithful diligence. It was true in Solomon's time, and it's true today still. There are a lot of excuses to hold back and take it easy. There are difficulties that can stand in our way. There is no denying that. Some may seem, in fact, like good excuses, very good excuses. But listen to the proverb in chapter 26, verse 13. The lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets." That sounds like a pretty good excuse not to go out there, don't you think? But Solomon replies in the next verse. He says, "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man upon his bed." So Solomon, I think, is telling us that the lion is really not as fierce as you think. Get out of bed and go to work. Don't make excuses. Sometimes we just have to face the challenges head on with courage and determination and not shirk from them. You might say, "My work or my job doesn't amount to very much. It's just not important." And I think that's understandable. I think many find themselves in jobs that are boring and not challenging at all. But what should our attitude be if we find ourselves in that situation? We don't know what our future is going to what our future may be, what may lie ahead of us. These situations can only be temporary for all we know. We don't know what opportunities are going to show up. Jesus Christ makes a statement that is true for all of us. And he said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much." That's in Luke 16. So the question is, will you be ready when the opportunity knocks? Will you have proven yourself as a good candidate for more responsibility? Remember Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Something we have to think about all the time. When things are exciting or when things are a little bit boring, we still need to do a good job. These are just good habits to get into. We can apply them really in so many aspects of our lives. Perhaps you are unemployed. You know, I think the advice would be work hard at getting a job. Take good care of whatever property you may have. If you're a stay-at-home mother, you already know you have plenty to do. Do it well. Work at it diligently. Teach your children these principles too. The payoff, I think, is going to become apparent later on. I want to begin to pull things together now. I mentioned that in that verse in Luke 16, "Whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much." Do you know the context to that verse, what parable that is related to? We'll go there in a minute, but not yet. I want to go to Ecclesiastes. That's right after Proverbs here. We know that Solomon was fabulously wealthy. And he was the wisest man that ever lived due to the gift that God gave him of understanding. And if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that he did some experiments, if you will, to find out what really led to true happiness. It's a great read from time to time. You should read it probably every year. But I want to go to chapter 5. Because there are some principles here in chapter 5 that I find really fascinating. Verse 10 in Ecclesiastes 5. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So we talk about working hard. And one of the fruits of working hard for many people, not everybody, but one of the fruits for working hard for many people is lots of money, right? Or abundance. Solomon says, if that's what you're striving for, you are not going to be satisfied. Verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving their beholding of them with their eyes? So the owners of all this stuff, you know, they can just look at it and then they can worry about it. How am I going to keep it? Because there's a lot of people that would like to have it. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. So what's going on here? Where is our focus? What are we striving for? I think many of you know Psalm 127 says God gives to his beloved what? Sleep, right? It's a gift. So if you are thinking right and you're working hard, in most cases you're going to sleep well. Now I live with a 50-some-odd-year-old woman who's, and I know there are others who don't always sleep well, but that's a chemical thing, I think. For the most part. That's a different story. But Solomon is talking about wealth and our focus and hard work. And then if our focus is right and our mind is right, we're going to sleep well. We're going to be not worrying. We're going to be happy. We're going to be content. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owner thereof to their hurt. What should we be doing with the fruit of our labor? But those riches, verse 14, perish by bad business. And he begets a son, and lo and behold, there's nothing in his hand. So these things can slip through our hands. And Solomon says, that's really like, he's amazed that that happens, but he sees it happening. Our riches or whatever we have needs to be used in the right way. But now I want to go to verse 18. Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he has taken under the sun all the days of his life which God has given him, for it is his portion. Now I suppose we see what that says. It's good for a person to enjoy the good of all of our work. And I suppose maybe not everybody gets to really enjoy that. If you're a slave, you don't get to enjoy the good of your work. But I've seen this particular verse be fulfilled on the hillsides of Giti, in the sector of Byumba, in north central Rwanda. You know, I know a family, ATN and Daffros, I don't think they have a bank account, but they farm that little 100-meter square farm, and they're very happy. Damison and Bertield, I am absolutely sure, do not have a bank account. In fact, they have termites in their front door. They had no money to fix their front door. Laurent and Illuminata, not much money. He had some bees. He made a little bit of money on that. I don't think there's a bank in Giti. There is no bank in Giti. Whatever they have is tied up in a bag, hidden someplace, in a hole in the ground. Sibo and Jacqueline, you know, they have a little bit more. They have a concrete floor in their house. They have a little solar charger for their one light bulb and their radio and their cell phone. Sibo's a school teacher. But he doesn't always make enough money to send his kids to school. Take school fees in Rwanda. yet he and his wife work, and they are happy. And I'm thinking this verse applies to them. Aaron and Esperance, five boys, beautiful smiles. What else do they have? I think they have nothing. No money. These people are diligent. They're hardworking. They eat the fruit of their labors. They're subsistence farmers. And they always have enough to eat. They always have something to eat. And they give God thanks for every bite. And they look forward to every Sabbath of rest. It's working for them. We, of course, have the same opportunity to enjoy this heritage from God in this country. And I think much more. Verse 19. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth. So, as, you know, is this for every man? No, this means there are a few who actually get to do verse 19. Not everybody. As for every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So rejoicing in work, it's all tied together with rewards for our labor, enjoying our work, and having this all tied together with our walk with God. It's all tied together. And now, if you get to participate there in verse 19, you're talking about a tremendous gift. And you know, in case you think, well, this doesn't apply to me because I don't have much. And you know that in the eyes of Etienne and Sibo and Mr. Mendeli and all of my friends over there in that part of the world, you are wealthy. And in reality, you are. So can you look at verse 19 and say, you know what, this is me, or this could be me, or this should be me? I think we could all say that. Verse 20, for he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answers him in the joy of his heart. The New Living Translation renders this verse, if you could listen to this carefully, God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. Busy with the joys of his heart, enjoying our labor, enjoying the fruits of it, enjoying life. It's what God offers us if we can put these principles, the principle he talks about all through the Bible, into practice. They're all wrapped up here in this tremendous potential for a way of life that involves hard work and a walk with God and really thinking right. So, you get the picture? Maybe I didn't explain it very good, but you could go back and think about it and meditate about it and read these verses and see if they don't apply in this country and in the Church of God, to people in the Church of God who really follow the principles. Now over to Luke 16. Luke 16:1, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you might no longer be steward. So the steward was in trouble. He knew it. So as you know the story, I don't want to go through the whole thing. He cut deals with a lot of those who owed his boss money. And he cut a lot of deals. So his boss was raking in a lot of money, even though he wasn't getting everything he was owed. Verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And then Jesus says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So Jesus says in verse 9, he says, make friends with mammon, money, those kinds of physical possessions. In verse 13, if you just take a glance down there, at the end he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. So how can we do both? I mean, Jesus says, really, to do both here. He says both things, right? How can you do that? And the answer is just what we read at the end of Ecclesiastes 5. Get involved and interested in this lifelong process of work and diligence and consistency and earning a living in this country. If you compare it to the rest of the world, it's going to be a good living. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't covet what your neighbor has. That doesn't work. You know, if you break the 10th commandment, it's a joy killer. It's going to take the fun out of everything. But learn to wrap it all together as your life's mission, which is to follow and learn from and walk with God. But we are physical human beings. We have to work. We have to make a living. Wrap it all together in your walk with God. Don't set your eyes on money. Set your eyes on the process. It involves your family. It involves what it says here, your heritage. And it's connected to your life in the kingdom of God. Because the same principles that govern work in this physical life will apply to the work that we have to do in spiritual areas as well. Verse 10, we already read verse 9, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least, that's mammon, that's money, that's making a living, is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. That which is much is really these spiritual things that we are to be working at. Last week, Mr. Dave Johnson talked about the Roman Catholic's goal of this beatific vision. Do you remember? Staring at God forever or whatever it is they believe. What do you think is going to be going on in the kingdom of God? Past the millennium, past the great white throne judgment, past the third resurrection. Jesus said, my Father works all the time and I work. And I think in the eternity to come we're going to be working. The universe is a huge place. The new heavens and the new earth I think are going to be fantastic. But I suspect they're still going to be unfinished. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? There's a connection between these puny things that we do now that we have to do diligently and faithfully and things that we're going to be enjoying in the future. We can turn over to John 6. I mentioned that verse before. John 6, verse 29. Just a page over. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Our physical work goes on 6 days a week. This work goes on 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year in, year out. Brethren, Paul was a tent maker. I think he was probably a pretty good tent maker. David was a shepherd, a soldier, a king, a songwriter, and I think he was probably good and diligent at all those things. Once in a while, we're given this view of some hermit who lives off by himself, and he is scraggly and smelly and is supposedly godly, but it's not a true picture of anything that has anything to do with godliness. Something in that picture is not right. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 15, you know this verse well. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says we are to be workmen. We all need to be involved in this work. He who is faithful in least, window washing, bed making, dinner cooking, roofing, tooth drilling, prescription filling, bean planting or bean counting, will be faithful in much. There's a connection between how hard we work at life and how hard we're going to work at the spiritual aspects. If you can line up your physical life and wrap it around God, or allow God to wrap himself around your physical life, however that works, then you can do Christianity, and you can do it well. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Brethren, God is working in you every day, and hopefully you are working in him 6 days a week, enjoying the labor and the rewards that God has given you that come your way if you do those things. But every day we are to be working toward the kingdom of God. You can look back at verse 9. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can only be honest if we read that verse. Not of works. What does that mean, not of works? Do you have to work toward the kingdom of God? Well, brethren, the truth is you cannot do it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit, that magic ingredient that makes your good works possible. But you have to work and work and work. But it's all joy because the Spirit of God in us allows us to succeed. Sometimes we all know it's two steps forward, one step back, but our overall progress should be toward the kingdom of God. My daughter, Jamie Jo, was here a couple of weeks ago, and I told her I had started the sermon. I was going to start the sermon with this phrase, don't work too hard. And she said, I never heard that one around our house. She never did hear it. If she heard it, she forgot it because it was a long, long time ago. For her and her sister, it was always work hard. That's what I told them. And I long for the day when she can work hard toward the same goal that hopefully we are working for. Spiritually. Because when she starts doing that, she's going to do well because she has some very good habits. To Andy, my grandson, as they were pulling out the driveway to head to the airport to go home, I leaned my head in the door and I said, work hard. And he said, I will, Papa Doc. So to you, brethren, I say, work hard and enjoy every aspect of this wonderful life that God has given us. And then I think in the kingdom of God, we can work hard together forever.